You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. That is one book south of the book of Matthew, if you're navigating through your Bibles. While you're turning there, you know, we've discovered in our journey through the book of Malachi that the theme of Malachi is really what it means to be a living sacrifice to the Lord. Not just offering lip service to God, not just seeking to do the minimum to find acceptance with Him, but rather serving the Lord from the heart, with a heartfelt service, with a service to God that encapsulates what the Apostle Paul was getting at in Romans chapter 12 when he said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, the interesting thing about being a living sacrifice, when we think about making sacrifices to God, you know, we usually think about the three T's. You may have heard sermons on this before. You can sacrifice to God your time. You can give as a sacrifice to God your talents or even your treasures. And usually we focus on that. But for our purpose this morning and where we are in our study in Malachi, I'd like you to consider adding a fourth T to the menu of what it means to be a living sacrifice, and that is the tongue. Boy, if you want to surrender something to God that is going to have far-reaching implications, not only for your quality of relationship with God, but the quality of your relationships with other people, well, consider allowing the Lord to do a transformation in the area of your speech. Well, that's no small order, is it? Consider what James had to say on this subject in the book of James, chapter 3. We read this, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Well, you read these scriptures, and my first reaction is, well, gee, James, don't pull punches. Say what you really think. But the other side of it is those haunting last lines, "These things ought not to be so." And yet, the fact of the matter is, too often these things are so in our lives. The tongue can oftentimes bring that kind of wreck and ruin to our lives. You know, it's been said that if you do something to somebody, you can always take it back. But if you say something to somebody, you can never unsay it. It's out there. You know, a person once famously said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." I'm pretty sure that the person who said that is dead now, but the fact of the matter is, we all know how much damage can be done by a simple, untimed, ill-thought, off-the-cuff remark. Well, how can we master our mouths? How can we present arguably the most untamable part of our bodies, the human tongue, as a living sacrifice to the Lord? Well, this morning, we're going to focus in on this very issue. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, we are going to see three key truths that I think can go a long way towards helping us to deal with our mouths before what comes out of our mouths deals with us. We're going to see three very simple but powerful truths encapsulated in one verse of Scripture, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. We're going to see, first of all, that God is aware of our words, that God is not too busy to keep track of, and I think you'll be stunned with just how meticulously God keeps an account of the things that we say. The second thing we're going to discover this morning is not only is God aware of our words, God cares about our words. Because what comes out of your mouth and my mouth will probably go a lot farther to reveal what's really going on deep down inside another part of our bodies, our heart, than almost anything else. And finally this morning, we're going to see that God is not only aware of our words, not only he cares about our words, but we're also going to see that God desires to repair our words. And we'll see exactly how the Lord does that. Let's pray and commit this time dealing with a subject that I think we can all relate to and all admit that we struggle with more than just from time to time. And ask the Lord what it means to let the Master be the one who masters our mouths today. Father, Lord, even as we speak these words, Lord, I think of even the times where I've stood before people teaching your word, where I've just gotten off the reservation a bit and just said something that just crossed my mind that ended up not being edifying and that I lived to regret. God, we can all think of those things in life that we've said that we could wish we could take back. And yet, Lord, what you would desire within our hearts today is not necessarily beat us up from the things that we've said in the past, but to teach us how going forward we can cause our words to be healing, to be wholesome, to be aligned with your truth, that we can present even our mouths before you as a tool of righteousness and not a tool of destruction. So, Lord, I pray in a special way that your Holy Spirit would cause this study to focus our attention not on perhaps the hurtful things others have said to us, but where we are in terms of our patterns of speech, and that, Lord, you can use a transformed heart to bring about a transformed pattern of speech, and maybe one of the most encouraging, miraculous things that we can see in this life is having a relationship with you that even affects the things that we say. God, I pray that as a result of the study today, we'd go a long way towards seeing this miraculous manifestation of your Holy Spirit, a transformed mouth, become a reality in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in order to fully understand the passage we're going to be focusing in on today, Malachi is a very fascinating book in terms of where it fits into God's program, how he dealt with his people. You see, Malachi was written to the people of Israel. It's the final revelation of God in the Old Testament. It was written during a period of time when the people of Israel had returned from captivity in Babylon. They were rebuilding their formerly ruined land, and they were getting on with the project. If you've ever read through the book of Nehemiah, you can see exactly what was going on there and how God raised up this man, Nehemiah, to rebuild the walls of the ruined city, Jerusalem, and to lead the ragtag refugees who'd returned from the Medo-Persian Empire to restore this place. They'd even gone so far as to reconstruct their temple at this point. But there was a problem. Nehemiah was called back to his service for King Artaxerxes in the Medo-Persian Empire. He would have a 7-year hiatus from being the guy that was running the work there in Jerusalem. And during that time, God did not leave himself without a spokesman. This fellow Malachi, we don't really know much about him. The word literally means my messenger. We're not given his family tree, his background, or what part of Israel they originally hailed from. All we know is that he was a messenger of God. And he stepped in and filled that vacuum. And these prophecies that God gave show us something. You know, a big question comes up these days, the passing of Pastor Chuck Smith to his heavenly reward. Chuck said, don't ever say that I died, just say that I moved on. And so Chuck has moved on. He's moving on. He's moved on up, as they say in the song from the Jeffersons. But the big question is, you know, what's going to happen with the Calvary Chapel movement now that Pastor Chuck has gone to his reward? Well, you know, the fact of the matter is, the only thing that made Calvary Chapel worth being a part of in the first place was because it was a move of the Spirit of God. And I have it on good authority that the Spirit of God is still here, and that Jesus Christ is still Lord of the church. He is the one who holds us all together, and he is going to continue to honor his word. Well, in the same way, I'm sure there were people in Israel who are going, oh, how are we going to ever get along without Nehemiah, man? People are going to go nuts. But Malachi reveals that God still had his spokesman there, that God's Spirit was still speaking to the people. And boy, they needed some speaking to at this point. The big beef, the big spiritual stumbling block that we see in the book of Malachi was this. They had rebuilt their temple, and God had encouraged them to rebuild the temple. He said he was going to pour forth amazing blessings on them if they restored this spiritual centerpiece to Jewish society. Well, they'd rebuilt the temple, but all the blessings that God said were going to come their way, they weren't seeing them. In fact, things were pretty rough. And so they kind of had a chip on their shoulder towards God. They were saying, you know, we've held up our end of the coin, our part of the bargain. We're doing our part. Why isn't God doing his? Now, I know none of you have ever struggled with feelings like that. You know, when the bottom falls out, when difficulties come your way, when say there's a reversal in your health, a diagnosis you never thought would come your way, maybe a relationship in your life falls apart before your eyes that you thought was sure and solid and secure. Maybe financially, stresses and strains, a loss of a job. And you've been saying, you know, your prayers. You've been reading through the Word. You've come on Sunday morning, maybe even darken the doors here on a Wednesday night, and it still didn't make any difference. Trial and tribulation came your way, and you're like, God, I've been doing my part. What's the deal? And that's exactly how the people of Israel felt. They were saying, you know, we're holding up our end of the bargain. God, you're falling asleep at the switch. We're doing our bit. And you know what heaven's answer is in the book of Malachi? You say you're doing your bit? Really? Really? You see, they were doing all the external things, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And God just doesn't want your external observation. God doesn't just want you, say, to do the right thing. He wants your heart to be in the right place. And so that's what God is getting to here. You know, there are times where we say, yeah, I think I'm holding up my end of the bargain. Maybe you've run into people who say, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, I think if I get to heaven, you know, God will look at me and say I was a good person after all. You know, well, God's response to the people of Israel is, okay, if you think you're holding up your end of the bargain, if you really think you're right on with me and that somehow I'm to blame for all the problems and trials and tribulations you're going through, let's do something here. Let's do a checkup from the neck up, and let's start with your mouth. Let's check your speech patterns. If you think you're really right on, you're really Holy Joe or Holy Josephine, let's check the way you speak. And this is what Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17 is all about. Listen to these words. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Isn't that a radical statement? You've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Now, a couple things here. God was well aware of what Israel was saying. Notice it was their words that was revealing their spiritual lack within their hearts. And I know when you see something like this, and the point gets made, say, from a pulpit, or maybe you read a commentary, and it says that God is well aware of the things that we say. You know, there's a school of thought these days. Oh, come on. God doesn't have time keep track of all the stuff that I say. I don't even keep track of all the little stuff I say. How can God possibly keep track of every little word that I speak? I mean, doesn't he have bigger fish to fry? Doesn't he have to keep the galaxy spinning and, you know, the black holes from running into, you know, populated places? And now, you know, he's got to be concerned about bigger things than just what I say in a day, right? Wrong. Guess what? God is intensely and immensely concerned with every single word that comes out of our mouth. No, don't believe me. Believe what God's word says. Psalm 139, beautiful passage that reveals God's immense and intense investment and involvement in the lives of his people, says this: "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my downsitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and understand my thoughts afar off." Now catch this. "For before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Now, that's a pretty astounding statement. It's almost a little overwhelming. I had a fascinating conversation with a wonderful woman on our program, A Reason for Hope, this week, where, you know, she was a non-Christian. She was calling in about, you know, what's the best way to pray, and so, which is a great question for a non-Christian to ask. And we got in this idea that, you know, God knows what you need before you ask. That God is, she goes, I've heard about this idea that God's personal and that he's involved with our lives. But that idea that God's like looking at me all the time, that sounds creepy to me. I never thought, you know, I talk about a different perspective that seemed creepy. You know, but we were able to go on and we said, well, you know, God's not creepy. And how do we know this? Well, let's look at Jesus. Let's look at the kind of person he was, because he's God with skin on. You know, you need just to get more acquainted with him. But this idea that God knows what we're up to, it is a little creepy, isn't it? Because we like to think God's doing his thing and we're doing our thing. And you know, we kind of let God in at the proper moment, when we're prepared to receive holy company. You know, we just don't want him knocking on our door at an inopportune time and kind of busting on in when we're flipping through the cable, you know, whatever, you know. But God says, I'm there. I'm invested. I'm involved with your life 24/7. I know what you're going to say, even before you say it. Now, that's interesting, because God's not just aware of what we say. Now, here's where it really gets intense. He's not only aware of what we say with our mouths, he's also very much aware of why we said it in the first place. Well, you want a passage that really can give you a different take on what it was like to follow Jesus. In the book of Mark, chapter 2, there's the account of Jesus healing a paralyzed man. Yeah, you're probably familiar with the story. Jesus was at Simon Peter's house in the city of Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. The locals were just thronging the house. You couldn't even get near the house where Jesus was teaching because people had needs. And on the outside were four desperate men about to make a desperate move. They realized there was no way they were ever going to get inside through the door. So they climbed up on the roof, took their paralyzed friend. Their friend was paralyzed. He's on a stretcher. They take their paralyzed friend. They put him up on the flat roof, these sort of Santa Fe-style homes they had. They took an educated guess about where Jesus would be, and they started digging straight through the roof. I mean, they dug through the outside. They removed the palm thatchings. Then they started getting into the ceiling and so forth. And, you know, it's Simon Peter's house. And just imagine Peter kind of standing there with the missus, you know, just so proud of Jesus being there in the house. All of a sudden, these crumbs start falling on his head. And he looks up, and suddenly there's this impromptu skylight renovation going on. He's seeing clear sky through his living room roof. And then crashing through this hole, these guys are lowering their friend down on this pallet before Jesus. And they bring him before Jesus, and Peter's probably freaking out. But when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Notice they're not saying anything. They're reasoning in their hearts. "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" By the way, they were exactly right on. Only God had the authority to forgive sins, and Jesus was going to demonstrate that very same authority. But immediately, now verse 8 is what I'd like to call to your attention. Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he arose, took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, an amazing miracle, but notice something going on here. Here you have these theological experts, you know, the sin sniffers, the propriety police, and they're watching Jesus like a hawk, not so they can confirm the fact that he's the Messiah, but that they can find something to criticize him about, because he's not playing by their rules. And here this guy is lowered in front of him. Jesus looks at this guy, and boy, what a beautiful, tender moment of reconciliation between God and man. He looks at this guy and he says, "Son," this word of tenderness, your sins are forgiven you. What beautiful words flowed from the mouth of our Lord. But these Pharisees are standing around and they're kind of looking at each other. You know, maybe it was one of those things where their facial expression gave them away. Maybe they were kind of like, you know, what's this guy saying? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does this guy make himself out to be? Maybe it was the facial expression. Maybe someone went, maybe they didn't say anything. But, you know, when you're God, you know what's going on in the heart. You know what's going on in that internal dialogue we have within our mind. Now, get this. God knows us so well, he even knows your internal dialogue goes on in your head. He even knows when you're driving along. You don't have to say, "You idiot," while you're driving down the street. He knows that you thought that guy was an idiot. He knows that's going on within your heart. Now, God not only knows what you say, but why you say it. And I think this goes a long way towards curious a bit of, you know, a level of hypocrisy we can have within the church. Yeah, I greet people after the services. I like saying hi to folks. It's a blast, you know, just to especially get to meet new people here in the church and, you know, just to have even that brief fleeting time that we have as people are coming and going and so forth. But I know the drill. You know, when I say, "How are you doing?" You're not going to say, "Oh, Pastor, man, I just stumbled badly last week." "No, Pastor, you know, I just, you know, I kicked the dog before I came here today." You know, you're going to put on your holy face and straighten your halo and say, "Hey, Pastor, I am rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth." You're going to start talking like an old King James man because, you know, for some reason you think impressing me somehow impresses God. Hey, you could impress me till the cows come home, but God knows what's going on in your heart. And, you know, sometimes he's not subtle about showing us that. Have you ever got caught smack dab in the middle of an unedifying conversation? You know, and God sort of let you know that he was aware that you were in the middle of an unedifying conversation. You know, it's like walking in to a room and then having two people go, and you know they were talking about you, right? And maybe you're one of those people who was talking about that person who came in there. You know, when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa on staff, after Chuck's Thursday night Bible studies, we used to play basketball in the gym, and we'd have some really good games, some really good players there, and I really used to enjoy that. It was a great way to blow off steam after the services got done. But one thing I'll confess to you as a pastor, and is probably true about pastors in general, is we tend to be real competitive cusses. Now, you know, we don't like to lose, generally, as a species, and I was that way, And, you know, normally, you know, it'd just be like, "Hey, you know, we're just out here to work out and have fun." But every once in a while, a game would get real competitive. This new guy shows up for a basketball. And there were two things that were really irritating about him. This guy had a mouth on him that wouldn't quit. He liked to talk smack. He liked to talk about how he was going to just make you look stupid. And the thing that really bugged me about it was he could back up his talk. He was a really good player. So I'm guarding him, and he's just raining threes. You just watch and learn. Boom, you know, hey, you know, I'm going to drive by you right now. Drove by me, you know. I was just like, oh, I was so mad after that game. And this other guy was on my team. We kind of stomped off, you know, and this guy's just kind of warming up, and he's just looking so cool and all this other stuff. And we're standing there looking at each other and going, man, you know, I just come out here after services, you know, and You know, if I wanted to play, you know, in a non-Christian league, I'd just go down the YMCA, you know, and, you know, we should be better than that. You know, we should be more, you know, sportsmanlike and you know, honor the Lord. Yeah, you know, the other guy might be, yeah, that guy's really, you know, he's just not walking with the Lord, which is our way of saying that guy's a jerk, you know. So we're kind of going to town on all of that. And this one of the head ushers at Calvary, this guy named Gerald, about 6'7", really good basketball player, kind of comes up and he sees us talking. He goes, "Guys, what's going on?" And he kind of stops us, you know. I go, "Oh, well, well, Gerald, you know, we were just talking about the fact that, you know, if you're going to play basketball, you know, you should really be like a living sacrifice to God, and you shouldn't really be, you know, and this guy over here, you know, he's kind of running his mouth, you know, and throwing elbows, and it's just really not an edifying thing." And you know, my thought was that Gerald was going to go, "Oh, man, that is just really bad, you know, that someone who's carnal is here messing up our good." Gerald just blew me away. He just looked at me and he goes, "Well, maybe we should go and talk to him about that." Have you ever gotten caught in the flesh? Yeah, you ever had that moment where you are just flat out caught in the flesh? Your fallen nature is just running rampant, and then it just becomes evident that it's the flesh. I knew I'd been caught in the flesh. You know how I knew? Because the last thing my flesh wanted to do was go over and talk to that guy. I wanted to say, "No, Gerald, I think it'd be far more edifying for us to sit over here and bag on him from a distance." You know, I realized that Gerald was right. And so I said, "All right, I'll go over and talk to the guy." And I didn't want to do it. And I, you know, I said, "Well, I just, you know, wanted to tell you, you know, that in that game, you know, you were kind of running your mouth a little bit and, you know, throwing some elbows, and, you know, it just kind of stumbled me." And, you know, I fully expected, after the way this guy had behaved in that game, for him to kind of puff up the chest and say, "Okay, you want to talk about my basketball? Then let's take it outside." I thought that's where this was going to go. I thought it was going to go from bad to worse. The guy just looked at me, and then he just looked straight down. He goes, "Oh, man, I'm so sorry." He goes, "Man, I'm a pretty new Christian. I've only been saved like about a year. And, you know, playing basketball was kind of my life, and I kind of grew up that way. And, you know, I forget sometimes, and I fall back into those old patterns." And he goes, "Man, I just hope you'll forgive me." And I was like, "What?" "Oh, yeah, I forget." We ended up becoming friends. This guy is now a Calvary Chapel pastor, believe it or not. But I didn't want to go there. I wanted to use my mouth for more constructive things than actually solving a problem. And God knows that. God knows what's going on. He not only listens to the sound that comes from our mouth, he listens to the sounds that come from our hearts. And he's very interested in letting us know that he knows these things. Why? Because God not only knows about our words, he cares about our words. Look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17 again. Notice it says, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." Now, does that strike you as a pretty radical statement? God said to the people of Israel, "You've wearied me with your words." God gets weary? God is wearied there? You know, the Hebrew word here, translated weary, is the Hebrew word yaga. It can be literally translated to grow tired from heavy labor. What God was saying was this: my having to be your God and being aware of all the things that you say and where they're coming from, you know what? It's a chore. It's hard work loving you right now. You guys are taking it out of me. You ever been around people like that? Yeah, you know, there's an old saying that some people can brighten up a room when they walk in, and some people brighten up a room when they leave. You know, there are those kind of people in our lives. There are, as they say, VIPs, very important people. I read a Christian book once on practical ministry that says you've got to be careful of not just VIPs in the church. You've got to be careful of VDPs in the church, very draining people, because some people just have this gift of sucking all the life out of you. And, you know, just being around them, just like, okay, here we go again, suck it up. And, you know, and what God is saying is, you know what, being around you right now is exasperating to me. Can you believe that? The God of the universe looks at human beings and saying, you know, you guys are just really kind of a pain at this point. Now, what kind of words, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. What kind of words exasperate the Lord? Have you ever wondered about that? Well, there's an interesting scripture that gives us an insight into this. It's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. This idea of being wearied, the same word is used here in the scripture in an interesting way. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10, we read this, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign from yourself for the Lord, from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Now, you got to understand a little bit about Ahaz here. Ahaz was not a good king. He was one of those old age, new age guys that liked to give lip service to the true and living God, but he also liked to have a little idolatry going on the side. He liked to play both sides against the middle. And he liked things that way. He didn't want to be overly committed to serving the Lord in any sense of the word. So God sends Isaiah to Ahaz and says, Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign from the Lord God. You can ask it either the depth or the height above. You can make it as deep as hell or as high as heaven. Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign to end all signs. And Ahaz very piously goes, I will not ask nor test the Lord. You know, but the Lord do a foolish test. And we go, well, why would God, you know, be bummed at that? You know, it sounds like the right thing to say. Well, understand something. Ahaz didn't want a sign from the Lord for a very important reason. He didn't want to have to make a commitment to God. If God gave him some incontrovertible evidence of his existence, of his presence within his life, then maybe Ahaz would have to get his act together. Maybe he'd have to leave aside that idolatry that he found so pleasant and so profitable politically. Well, God answers and said, now listen to this, verse 13, he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Same word. In other words, you're wearing God out with this attitude that you have. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. What Isaiah is saying is this, you know what? You're going to get the sign of signs, the ultimate sign. God is going to send his son to be born of a virgin. You know, some people say, well, I can't believe in the Bible because of the virgin birth. Virgin birth's impossible. Well, of course it's impossible. Without a miracle, without God intervening, and if God was going to become a man and walk among us, we might expect that his entrance into the realm of human affairs might be a little bit unusual, a little bit different than the average birth. Well, that's exactly what we see here. But now, notice what God says here. What exasperated God about Ahaz and, you know, the rest of David's descendants at this point was this. It wasn't that they couldn't believe in God. It was that they wouldn't believe in God. It wasn't a question of ability, it was a question of the will. They kind of liked things their own way. They didn't want to be overly committed to God. And you know, again, I run into an awful lot of that when I share my faith with people. You ever got in one of those conversations with a non-Christian where they start peppering you with questions? Well, what about evolution? How can you say there's a good God when there's evil things that happen in the world? And, you know, how can you say that God existed when my dear Aunt Tilly prayed for healing and she died? You know, you name the question du jour that you get bombarded with. You know, when I find myself in that situation, I've discovered through bitter experience over the years that you can go and chase those rabbit trails all day long. And there will always be another question. Well, what about this? And what about that? And what about the other? I found that the best way to deal with this is just to cut to the chase. And the best way to cut to the chase is to simply ask them a question. Pick one of those questions, pick the one about their dear Aunt Tilly, whatever, and say to them this, if I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider giving your life to Jesus Christ? 99 times out of 100 when I've asked that question, they've gone, no. And I go, Well, why not?
Well, you know,
here's the bottom line. You know, if I were to answer that question and that's still not enough for you, then you've told me something. It's not that you can't believe in Jesus. That's the issue. It's that you won't believe in Jesus. That's the issue. It's not a question of the intellect. It's a question of the will. And until you get down to that level, you're not going to get much of anywhere. Now, if somebody says to you, yeah, you answer the question for me about why bad things happen to good people in this world, I'll give my life to Christ. Then share away. But understand, there's a lot of dodges in this world that are brilliantly disguised as intellectual questions. And it's not a question of the mind, it's a question of the heart. Now, Israel wouldn't get down to that level, and God found that just exasperating, exhausting, laborious to deal with his people at that point. You've wearied the Lord with your words. And I think there's an important thing for us to understand just about that simple word, wearied, there. This shakes up so many people's basic view of God. So many people think that God is aloof. So many people think that God is cold or disinterested, or that he is so above us intellectually that he can't possibly relate to where we are. But understand something. What this scripture says is that God is amazingly, intensely, emotionally invested in you as his child. He not only knows what you say, he knows why you say that. Now, why is God so intensely interested? Why does he have such a strong emotional reaction to something as simple as the things that come out of our mouth? Well, consider what Jesus said about this in Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. Jesus said this, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." You ever wondered what's really going on in your heart? You know, people say, well, you know, if you're really looking for truth, you know, ask the man in your heart for the answer. Well, I found the man in my heart's pretty clueless. I found he's pretty deceptive. I found that the man in my heart will go way out of his way to justify any old thing that the rest of me wants to do. As a matter of fact, in the book of Jeremiah, we are told that the heart of man is deceitful above all else and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God knows the depths of the human heart. But if you want a clue about what's going on in your heart, check your speech. Check your speech. Could you imagine what would happen if you and I checked our speech for just a day? Say you had, you know, like a, you know, an app on your cell phone that would record everything you said within a day. And not only record what you said within a day, it would categorize it and give you an output at the end of the day based on percentages. And maybe, you know, one of the percentages would be just black and white, you know, just observations about the day. Nice day. Looks like it's going to be in the 70s. Those would be the black and white things, right? And then maybe above the black and white things, you would have pleasant things. You know, maybe those would be like sky blue, heavenly things, the things that you said in a day that line up with God's word, that build up and encourage people. And then you'd have a percentage of red things. You know, the stuff that James was talking about, being set on fire by hell, where you tore down or burned people. Remember when you're in junior high and someone would really zing somebody, they'd say, "What a burn!" Well, I think we were onto something in junior high. How much do you suppose your cell phone app would give you in a percentage in your day of stuff that was just plain observation, you know, neither here nor there, just the facts, ma'am? How much of it would be edifying, encouraging, a blessing to other people in harmony with God's truth, and how much of it would just be flat out carnal, destructive, edgy, sarcastic? Oh, I know that none of you have a problem with sarcasm, right? The irony is pretty thick right there. But understand something. If you want to know what's really going on in your heart, check your speech. Check your speech. Sometimes it even shocks up. Have you ever found yourself saying something? You go, I can't believe I said that. Well, believe it, because it's been there all along. It's just your heart burping up something at an inopportune moment. It's your heart revealing its true condition. So God cares about our words. And when our words are blasé, when they're cynical, when they're caustic, when they're cutting, it wearies him. You know, if you want to be the kind of person who comes to the presence of God and God goes, then keep after it. Because God cares. He cared so much about the people of Israel. He was painfully aware of what we're saying. So what was it that they were saying that was so wearisome to God? You wearied the Lord with your words, Malachi 2:17 says. Yeah, you say, in what way have we wearied him? I think that was wearisome right off the top. You can't be talking about me, pastor, here today, because my words are always a blessing. Well, I'm especially talking about you if you're that self-deceived. What kind of words weary the Lord? What way have we wearied him? You got to be talking about somebody else, God. And then God calls him on the carpet. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Boy, the sarcasm behind these words is pretty thick. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. In other words, what they were saying was this. It seems like if you want to get ahead in this world, you got to play by the world's rules. You know, the more you compromise, the more you sell out your convictions, the more you blend in and, you know, I mean, follow the rest of the lemmings off the cliff, the farther along you're going to get. Seems like the best way to get somewhere in this life is to leave aside the idea of serving God from the heart and just be like everybody else. You know, it's interesting how this is coupled with the statement, where is the God of justice? Yeah, in other words, what the people of Israel were saying is this, look, we've tried to do the right thing here. We came back to our land. Most of the Jews, by the way, did not return from their exile to Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. They stayed there. The courageous few came back and they said, no, we got to rebuild our homeland. This is the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We got to make that sacrifice. We made the sacrifice. We're here. Not only were they there, man, we made the sacrifice. We rebuilt these walls of Jerusalem, and that was no small feat. Read through the book of Nehemiah. Just an incredibly dramatic picture of what it meant to serve God when everything was arrayed against them. They did that. They rebuilt the temple, and yet nothing was getting better. Things were even getting worse. And some of their fellow Jews at that point were selling out and compromising and going over to the other side, and they were seemingly being blessed in the process. Where is the God of justice? Is God falling asleep at the switch? Why is it that those who do wicked get away with stuff and are even rewarded for it? You know, if you don't believe that that's the case today, I've got two words for you. Miley Cyrus. The more you sell out and become thoroughly corrupt, the more the world rewards you. You know, where's the justice in that? And you know what? Here's the problem that they were facing with. You know, I've been told that the most challenging question that we as Christians ever face is the classic, if God is good and all-powerful, why do bad things happen to good people in this world? They say that's the most challenging question, but I think there's one question that's even more challenging than that. It's not why do bad things happen to good people in this world, it's this one. Why does it seem like good things always happen to bad people in this world? It isn't just why do the innocent suffer, but why do the people who are sarcastic and cutting and corrupt and vile and just are pursuing their power for power's sake, why do they seem to get rewarded? And that's a tough question. It really is. That's the toughest question I think of all. Why do the bad get away with murder in this world? And you know what? It's not an ungodly problem to wrestle with. The problem wasn't that the people of Israel, by the way, were asking this question. You know, a fellow that we run into in the Word of God, a prophet by the name of Habakkuk, asked that same question. when God revealed to him that not only was Israel in trouble, but that the Babylonians were going to come and conquer Israel. He gave Habakkuk this vivid vision of the rise of Babylon and that they were going to come in and wipe out the Jewish people and haul them into captivity. And Habakkuk was just like, whoa, man, I can't understand that. These Babylonians are pagans. They don't worship you at all. I mean, you're getting on us about idolatry. The Babylonians invented idolatry. How in the world can you possibly prosper and bless them, God? Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12, listen to the emotional heft behind these words. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you've marked them for correction. You have purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take them all up with a hook. They catch them with their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food's plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. Now notice what Habakkuk's saying here. He goes, God, I know I've probably overspoken. I know I probably should have just held my peace. But you're blessing these idolaters and they're going to come in and conquer us and then they're going to worship their pagan gods and give them glory because they've conquered your people? I don't get it. I don't understand it. You're God, you're pure eyes than to look favorably upon evil, but it seems like that's exactly what you're doing. So here's what I'm going to do, God. I'm going up on the wall. I'm going to stand here and watch how all this is going to turn out, and then I'm going to see what you say to me. And you know what? How I'll answer when I'm corrected. God, I don't get it. If I need to change, if my perspective needs to change, then change me. But right now, Lord, I'm wrestling. You know what? God never criticizes people who wrestle through tough issues in their walk with God. In fact, Habakkuk is set up as a model of what a true prophet of God is all about because he wrestled through those issues till he came to the end of it and understood something. He said, even though the barn's empty, even though the field isn't going to produce its fruit, I'm still going to glory in the Lord my God. I'm still going to worship him. Even when life doesn't work out, I'm going to worship him. He's going to give me feet like hinds feet and set me on my high places. Now this particular deer was a kind of deer in Israel that dwelt in high places on rocky crags. And it's interesting when you see them even in zoos today, they like to stand up on these rocks. And oftentimes, they'll butt into each other when it'll fall and they'll fall down these rocks. And you think, oh, man, that's it for this deer, this particular kind of deer. But they hit the bottom and boom, immediately they're back on their feet and they're back up on the rocks. What Habakkuk was saying is, maybe I'm going to have to fall down a little bit, but I know when I hit bottom, boom, God, you're going to put me right back up. He said, I'm not going to surrender to this. I'm going to wrestle through this. And here I think is what God is getting at in Malachi here. It wasn't that they were asking these questions. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? I don't think he was criticizing them for that, but I think he was criticizing them for the heart they brought to those questions. They didn't want to wrestle through them. They just wanted to surrender. They didn't want to work through that issue and get to the other side and have a deeper faith. They wanted to use this as an excuse to dump their faith. You know, every time we face one of those fiery trials, one of those forks in the road, or say the wicked are prospering and we're getting the short end of the stick. And it's not so much the wicked are prospering that bugs us as much as the short end of the stick part of thing that bugs us. Whenever we wrestle through that, we have to realize that that trial that has come your way isn't in your life, catch this, to defeat you. It's there to complete you. It's there to make your faith more powerful, more durable than you could ever imagine. If you hadn't gone through that trial, boy, a guy who learned this the hard way was another godly man. His name was Asaph. In Psalm 73, Asaph wrestled through this issue. Look at how he wrestled through it. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He then goes on and describes in vivid terms how, you know, the wicked set themselves against God. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. That God's people look at them and they see that they've got everything and they've got nothing. They're always at ease and so forth. Then in verse 13, he says, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." Yeah, maybe I just need to change my lifestyle. Maybe I need to start living like Hugh Hefner, and then I'm going to get all the blessings and bennies in life. Well, fortunately, Asaph comes to his senses. In verse 15, he says, "If I'd said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, the difference between Asaph and Habakkuk and these characters that God was dealing with in Malachi wasn't that they were wrestling with different questions. It was the same question. It was the wrestling that counted. It was the working through that counted. It was the failure to surrender to the things and the ways of this world that really counted, that was based upon a clear confidence in the unchanging character of God when it's all said and done. God says, "Man, you know, you guys have wearied me with your words, not just for what you said, but what was behind your words, why you said them." So, interesting challenge spiritually. And that challenge about mastering our mouth, not only what we say, but why we say it, is one that we have to wrestle with today. Let me give you three takeaways, three steps I think we can derive from this passage that will allow us to go a long way towards getting a handle on our mouths before our mouths handle us. Number one, if you really want to master your mouth and present your mouth, your tongue, as a living sacrifice to God, number one, don't minimize the issue. Don't minimize the issue. Don't say things like, "Well, it's just something I said." Man, I'll tell you, I have sat with people whose entire lives have been set on a course of destruction and frustration and ruin because some significant person in their life dropped a bomb on them verbally that plays over and over and over in their mind. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21 says this, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." What it's saying is this, your mouth can be a powerful source for good or for destruction. Don't minimize that. Don't say it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Life and death, that big of a deal. Don't minimize it. Secondly, if you want to surrender your mouth, your tongue, to the glory of God, personalize it. Personalize what comes out of your mouth. Now, what I mean by that is this. The only way you and I are going to master our mouths is not by focusing in on our verbiage, not by getting our cell phone app and saying, oh, you know, I only had 38% destructive speech today as opposed to 36% yesterday. Oh, man, I must not be doing well. But last week it was 42%, so I guess I'm gaining. You know, and that's not what I'm saying. You know, it's like the more you try to master your mouth, the more you're going to find your mouth is just going to start going nuts, because the law will never cure what's going on with your speech. It will just stir up more sin. Here's how you change what comes out of your mouth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says this: do not grieve the Spirit of God, which you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, just as God looked at the people of Israel and said, man, you're wearing me out the way you're talking here. Sometimes the way we live grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but the single greatest and most powerful motivation for a long-lasting change within my life is not by trying to keep a to-do list. It's by responding to an issue out of love. And this is what I mean. You know, when I got married to Pam, you know, a lot of my routine in life, you go from being single to being married, really changed. Could you imagine what kind of relationship I'd have with Pam? If after we, you know, settled in, I carried over the threshold, I walked up to the refrigerator, and with a vegetable magnet, I put a copy of the Arizona Revised Statutes regarding marriage up on the fridge. And I said, Pam, this is what you can expect out of me in marriage. This and nothing more. This is what I'm going to do, and as long as I fulfill these legal requirements, that I'm being a good husband to you. Well, ladies, you know how cold and how dead that would be. You know, what we want in a relationship is not someone following the letter of the law, but, you know, the thing that has changed my life and the way that I live is not by becoming familiar with the Arizona Revised Statutes regarding marriage. The thing that changes my life is I love Pam so much, I don't want to do anything that's going to cause her grief. I want to be a blessing in her life. I don't want to be a burden to her. You know, I don't want at the end of the day her having to pray, God, just give me the strength to deal with this clown. He's just so, you know. I want my wife at the end of the day to say, you know, God, I'm so thankful you brought this guy into my life. That's what changes your life, you see. Now, let's elevate it a step. You want to change the way you speak? Stop and think, how much do you really love Jesus? Do you want to bring him grief? Do you want him to look at you and go, oh, man, not again. Wearied. Or do you want to invigorate him? Do you want him to lift up his countenance when he sees you, and what's going on within your life? He goes, man, that's one of my children who's really getting it. Oh, man, Gabe, look at them. They're mastering their mouths, not because they've got to, but because they get to. Their words are grace, seasoned with salt now. You know, it's just beautiful. There's this change that's going on, and that's the way your life changes. Love will do for you what the law never could. And so if you want to change your mouth, don't focus on your mouth, focus on your heart. Focus on serving the Lord from your heart and see if your mouth doesn't follow suit. Third thing is this: prioritize it. Prioritize that area of your life as an area of growth. Make this your prayer. Psalm 19 and verse 14, the famous words that David spoke. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O my Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this challenging single passage of Scripture we saw here today. And Lord, you see the words that we speak, and even more, you see why we say them. God, we don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be just saying the right things, but in our hearts holding animosity and bitterness and anger and derisiveness and sarcasm, these things that come so natural to us as fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Lord, you tell us you've given us a new spirit. If you've been born again, we're a new creation in Christ. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Lord, we don't want our words to be cutting and caustic. Rather, we desire our words and the heart behind our words to be reflective of the continual areas of growth you are working out within our walk with you. Lord, we've had enough of game playing. We know that you're not amused. We know that you're not deceived. We want to be real in your presence. And Lord, we pray that the things we say and the conversations that we have and the directions that we go, even when we're talking about people we've never met, Lord, we pray that you would put a governor upon our mouth, the power of your Holy Spirit, changing our hearts and lives, making us people of grace and of truth, of justice and of righteousness, of purity, Lord, so that we don't need someone to say, hey, do you really think you should be saying that? Do you think you really should be telling that joke? Do you really think you should be lying like that? Do you really think you should be putting other people down like that? Lord, what a glorious moment. What an awesome freedom we'll have when we find our words lining up with your word, our thoughts lining up with your thoughts, and yes, Lord, our heart lining up with your heart in this world. Oh, please do that work within us, Lord. We know we won't be perfect, but you don't ask for perfection. You desire to see progression. And so right now in this moment, we say, have your way, Lord. Do it. Change us. Make us different than we were before. And thank you, Lord, that when we stumble and we fall, you're right there to forgive us, to pick us up, and to put us back in the race, just like you did with Habakkuk and Asaph. Thank you, Lord, that you cause us to wrestle through these things and come out with a stronger and more vital faith as a result. And Lord, my prayer is if there are some here that don't know you in a personal way and whose mouths reflect it, maybe you are speaking to them right now and saying, you need to make a decision to know me in a personal way. I pray they would not leave here today without coming forward after the service, talking to a member of our prayer team about what it means not to join a church, but to know you as their personal Lord and Savior. And that by giving their hearts to you, they would see that that is a life change that will affect even the way they talk. May we be living examples of that kind of changed life, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.